Let's take our Bibles then and turn again to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 from verse 12 on. We'll just read a few verses here and then pick up where we left off last time, except that I've got a few comments I want to make on the way. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look back at verse 12 for a minute. I know we've already looked at verse 13, but it's intriguing to me the sorts of things that people do to try to push notions not found in Scripture. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Now, what does that mean? And we spent some time on this. What it means, and what it means in context, is that men are fallen because they're found in Adam. In short, the sin under discussion in verses 12 on, the sin under discussion is Adam's sin. Now, there are some places here where we can say that some of what's involved is a consequence of Adam's sin, namely the old nature, the sin nature. We particularly might say that in parts of chapter 6. But we have to really say everything here came about by Adam's sin, and that men stand condemned on the basis of that one sin. There's an article in recent publication that some of you might want to look at, because the man makes a remark trying to prove a different viewpoint based on this verse, and doesn't realize even what he said. He wants to argue that there's an age of accountability, by which he means that before a certain age, all who die go to heaven. That's his point. And he trots forth this verse. He trots forth Romans 5, 12 through 14. And then he goes on and says, although all men were in Adam and thus clearly sinners by nature and descent, notice that Paul tells us sin is not imputed when there is no law, that is, when there is no knowledge of sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The apostle says later in this same epistle, I had not known sin but by the law. And he quotes Romans 7:7-9. Now here's the statement that's very interesting. This man's making this statement. Clearly God does not hold as morally accountable those who have not come to a knowledge of sin, those who have not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And he gets that from this passage, when this passage is saying absolutely the opposite. It's saying God does hold them morally accountable. And they do indeed stand before God as guilty and fallen, even if they didn't have a law. You see, we might often worry about the issue about the heathen. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the law. They don't know when they sinned. Romans 1 tells us they know they haven't served God. But more than that, Romans 5 says, so what? They sinned in Adam. And to make that statement, of course, what it implies also is that this man's statement implies that all men before Moses were saved. It implies that the very worst thing you can do is take the gospel to the heathen, because they're automatically saved before they hear about the law. And it's kind of interesting, the same person would think that believing in election might knock down reasons for taking the gospel to the heathen, but I'm telling you, that's the biggest argument there is for taking the gospel to the heathen. If men are all saved before the law comes, then by all means, do not tell them the law. Isn't that right? And that's not Paul's point at all. I wish that were the only thing that was said here. But in arguing for the age of accountability, he quotes a passage in Deuteronomy where God is condemning Israel for their lack of faith and says that only the young ones are going to come into the land. And then in Numbers it says young ones means those 19 and below. And he argues that 19 years old and below, they're still not accountable. Then he makes the statement, age of accountability varies from individual to individual and especially from society to society. Now, if 19-year-olds in an enlightened Jewish society, with all that they knew about God, is they still aren't accountable, certainly in heathen America, you'd have to say 50 or some other crazy age. They still don't know what's going on. And all of that to push a doctrine you can't find in Scripture. You come back to Romans 5 and it brings you down to earth real fast. And it tells you that everything here came about because one man sinned and we all fell in him. In fact, if you trace through the fact that throughout chapter 6, the word sin always has the definite article in front of it, and then you look at Romans 6:23, you have an interesting conclusion. The wages of the sin is death. What sin? Well, sure, we can say the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. But ultimately, it goes back to Adam again. It is Romans 6:23 is not saying that because you sinned once in your life, you deserve the lake of fire. It says because you stand as a sinner with a sin nature inherited from Adam as a result of Adam's sin, you deserve the lake of fire. That's what it's saying. And all that our sins in this life do is demonstrate our nature. And by the way, every concept of punishment for the lawbreaker is based on the notion that behavior manifests nature. So it isn't just some little mistake a person made, but his behavior manifests what he really thinks. He has a flaw in his character. And of course, the sin nature is more than just a little flaw. But I want you to understand that really, this is not contrary to thoughts that we might have anyway. We say, well, he has a criminal mind. Look at all that he did. That's not a bad way to put it. Because all that he did shows his nature. And it's the basis for a number of our habitual criminal laws, by the way. This person, by virtue of having 3 felonies or whatever the law is, has thus shown something about his nature. Well, the nature was there before, and Romans 5:12 through 14 brings that out. Okay, last time we had, a couple of times ago, we looked at verse 15, where Paul is saying that if one man, Adam, could wreak such havoc, then one who is divine, namely Jesus Christ, could certainly, obviously, do much more, or it's much more obvious he could do the same thing, only in the good way, by virtue of his one obedience, so that the one man's disobedience, namely Adam, brought a great effect. And so Christ's obedience obviously brings a great effect, arguing for the fact, of course, that the work of Christ is absolutely certain. Another interesting quote I could have given you from that article is where he said, it's obvious if Christ died for a man's sin, he's saved. He's trying to apply it to those who haven't reached his magic age. And I would be willing to apply it to any, because Christ's work is only for those that are found in Christ. Verse 16, of course, is telling us that the results are different. The result of the one man's sin is, of course, judgment, and the result of the one man's gift is of course, justification. Now we come to verse 17. Verses 15, 16, and 17 are talking about two differences between Adam's great sin. And like I said, this sin in the Garden of Eden is by our standards very minor. But God blows it up as one of the two biggest sins in all of history. And in verses 15 through 17, the contrast is drawn between the one man's sin and the one man's obedience, that there are three differences. And of course, the first one is, I think, related to the dignity of Christ. The second one to the difference in results. And now the third one, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There's a little different emphasis here than in verse 15. The emphasis here is on those who are saved. That is, it's on the people. In verse 15, the emphasis is on the person who did the sinning and the obedience, namely Adam and Christ. In verse 16, the emphasis is on the result. In verse 17, the emphasis is on the recipient. Now notice in verse 15, there's a much more. Based on the person that committed the act, Adam is not the person Christ was. He was a mere man, and Christ is, of course, God. So if Adam can bring a great change as a result of his behavior, then it's obvious Christ can bring a great change as a result of his behavior. In verse 17, it uses the same construction. How much more? Another thing that's obvious. What makes it obvious based on the people? Why is it obvious that if Adam's sin, or trespass as it's called here, a trespass of course means disobeying a commandment, if Adam's trespass can bring this effect on certain people, why is it much more obvious Christ's obedience can bring such a great effect on people? The only way I can answer that question is because there are fewer people affected. You know, it's obvious if 5 billion people can be affected by Adam's sin, then whatever it is, millions or whatever, can be affected by Christ's obedience. And there is that emphasis. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The emphasis is on the fact that if Adam's sin can bring such devastation, then it's obvious that those who are recipients of God's grace will reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. It almost dares you to accept the notion that there's a limiting in the number. And we know from other scriptures there is a limiting in the number, whether we read it into this passage or not. Turn with me to Matthew 7. It is difficult to be dogmatic on the difference between verses 15 and 17, but there is that difference in emphasis. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I mean, we know of many passages of Scripture that teach this sort of thing. There are a lot more people that will be in the lake of fire than people that will be in God's realm, be it in heaven or on earth. There are people who would like to argue from a variety of ways that there ought to be more in heaven than on the earth. We have no such comfort from Scripture. I mean, I don't know how to answer some of the questions they raise, because they try to argue on the basis that, well, my goodness, a majority of babies must be in heaven. I just don't know. They don't either. That's guesswork. But certainly of all of those who make a moral decision in their life, we do know that very few there are that come to Jesus Christ. And of course, we do live in a society that dares us to set that up as a standard. The attitude in our culture, of course, is that you're never supposed to make that as a standard, that you're supposed to accept people where they are and never tell them that they're wrong. The Bible doesn't do that at all. There are very few that find the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is not being nice to your neighbor. It's trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's coming to Christ. It's being found in Him. And that certainly is another very important distinction between the deed of Adam and the deed of Christ. The deed of Christ, relatively speaking, affects very few people. Now, I don't know why, and you don't either, God chose to have it affect only a few people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. God always tries in some measure to do things just a little bit backwards from man's way of thinking of things, so that man will not think that somehow he did anything. It's a very important point in Scripture that God does not want men to lose sight of the fact that God did it all. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26, it says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Now, why is this going on? Is it because for some reason those who are wise in the flesh or mighty in the flesh or noble in the flesh, is it because they're somehow more depraved than others? Is it because they have a bigger old nature than others? Is it because they have a greater aversion to God than others? That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that God has made a point of not doing things the way we might do it so that we would know God did it. That no one could boast before God. That no one could look at it and think that somehow coming to Christ was a talent contest or a matter of your high birth or your great status in society. That no one can ever think that any of those things have anything to do with coming to Jesus Christ. And God makes a point then of, what is verse 27? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. See, God chose them. Why? So no one thinks it's a talent contest. It's very simple. No one can ever stand before God and say, "I got here because I'm smarter than you," or "I got here because I had a better social standing than you." And they can't even say, "I got here because I was more willing than you." And for people to read it, as some do, and say, "Well, but you know, the wise and the people with high standing, they're just less willing that the poor, humble person to turn to Christ, and that's what happened," are defeating the whole passage. God wants the point driven home that men come to Christ because God causes them to. That He is the moving cause in everything that happens in our lives. And in particular, He is the moving cause in that which brings us to Jesus Christ. And any other notion is contrary to 1 Corinthians 1. And so we have in verse 30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." By whose doing? You understand there's several different gospels out there. There's the gospel that says it's by your doing that you come to Christ. There's the gospel that says it's a symbiotic relationship. It's you and Christ. It's you and the Spirit. That's not what this verse says. There is one moving cause in salvation, and it's God. It's not you. It's not a little bit you. It's not partly you. No matter how you put it, it's God. "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in" what? The Lord. You understand there is absolutely no other way to give God the proper glory. So ultimately we have to say it is all of God. It is all Him. It's all He that did it. Not us. It's not even a little bit us, but it's God. Now, whether that's the emphasis in Romans 5:17 or not, it clearly is included, but let's go on with Romans 5:18 through 20. Romans 5:18. Maybe we can finish up this chapter today. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men," and notice the emphasis, one trespass. This is not the sin nature. This is a simple little act that took place in the Garden of Eden many years ago. By the way, one comment on the way. This isn't related to Paul's point, except it's an important thing to understand before we get to Paul's point. If you're one of those who thinks the first 11 chapters of Genesis can't be taken too seriously, there are a lot of people out there that think they're Christian that don't take the first 11 chapters very seriously, this whole chapter's got to be nonsense to you. Romans 5:12 through 21 is based very clearly on taking every word of Genesis 3 to be true. And it can't make any sense any other way. Because Genesis 3 describes a particular act, a particular disobedience of one commandment given to Adam some thousands of years ago, and that it builds its whole argument on that. And if Genesis 3 is not to be trusted, and if you really believe that, then Romans 5, 12 through 21 can't be trusted either. And I've recommended to people who don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis that they should take a knife and correct their Bibles. And I would recommend the same thing in Romans if that's a person's belief, so that their Bible at least reflects what they believe. But at any rate, Romans 5:18 says, "Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." And here the emphasis, of course, in these verses that I think may be in part summary, the emphasis in verse 18 is on the judicial consequences, the judicial results. Some people might want to look at the all men and make a big to-do out of it, and that's not Paul's point. Paul's point says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all the men that are affected, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all the men that are affected. One act in each case. And isn't it interesting how it is that today, among those who call themselves Christian, they don't really believe that one trespass brings anything, except it gave you a sin nature, and so until you reach a certain age, you really don't have to worry about anything, whatever that age is, and then after that, you have to start worrying because now your acts are condemning you. You realize if that's your thinking, it's very simple to argue the same way about Christ's work. You know, the one deed of Christ can't do all that much until you cooperate in some fashion, and how you cooperate depends on the group you belong to. See, one might say faith, one might say penance, one might say all sorts of other things. And the whole passage here is that these things are the result of Christ's work, the result of Adam's work. One act. Now, I know the King James says that, therefore, as by the offense of one, but the Greek does not support it. Even the Greek from which the King James was translated does not support it. It makes you wonder if the translators were partly affected by their theology. I think at the preface of every translation, there should be a short theological summary of all the translators. I'm very serious about that. I'd like to know the biases that went into every translation. If you think that you don't have a bias, you haven't thought it through very well. Everyone has a bias of some nature, and it'd be nice to just have it stated in the preface. There were 23 translators here, 7 of them were Presbyterian, 4 of them were Baptist, here's what they believed, and go on. Be done with it. Why not? We all know it's true, and we can see it in the way it affects the translation. But the Greek says it's the result of one trespass, and we have condemnation to all men. And the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For those who are concerned about the use of the all men here, we've gone over this a number of times in other passages, that the Greeks didn't look at it quite as mathematically as we look at it. We look at it, we use the word all, we're usually very careful about how we use the word all. Not always, but usually we're very careful about how we use the word all. We might say on occasion, well, everyone was there, and what we mean is everyone I cared about was there. We're a little sloppier with the word everyone than we are with the word all. We tend to be a little more cautious with the word all. But remember, as we pointed out before, turn with me to Acts 10. We'll only give one comment here, just so you won't think this is total nonsense. Acts 10 and verse 12. We really should back up a few verses. Verse 9, "And on the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it..." Notice how every translation just about tries to stick in extra words here. They know that the word all here does not mean what we take the word all to mean, so they stick in extra words. But the Greek has it, there were in it all four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. That's the literal Greek. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see kinds of is in italics. If you have the King James, kinds of isn't even in italics, so they haven't even been as careful as they claim they are. Obviously, they were not all four-footed beasts there. Because Peter balked at the command, he says, I cannot kill and eat an unclean animal. If all animals were in that vision, there were certainly some cows. He would have had no trouble killing. He said that, after all, that's what would happen if you were hungry and there were a whole field of unclean and clean animals out there. Somebody says, go out and kill and eat. You wouldn't aim for the one you shouldn't eat. You'd aim for the one you could eat. Even if it means all kinds of, it doesn't have quite the meaning you think it has. Because again, you could aim for the clean animal. And very clearly, it just meant there were a bunch of animals out there. That's all it really means. In fact, there's only one kind of animal that could be out there from the legal standpoint, and that is there could be only unclean animals. Of course, there were lots of different species of animals that would be unclean. But notice, here's where all kinds means some. Here's where all means some kinds. That's just to illustrate the fact that all does not have quite the precise meaning in the Greek language that you might like to give it in the English. And I confess, it is hard for a translator to warn you every time that comes up, because at some point he may be viewed as interpreting Scripture rather than translating it. But it's a tough one. That is not the point of verse 18. Verse 18 is not trying to say that every man is justified. I know of at least one or two people that argue that way, one or two groups of people that argue that way. They argue that verse 18 teaches that all men are justified. It is not teaching that at all. There are plenty of verses that talk about men that are unjustified that go to hell. But nevertheless, that's how the Greeks talked. The very next verse says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now, just like the verse before uses all, this one uses many. The point of using many is not to try to tell you that all aren't affected. He's just focusing in on a group of people. He's just simply saying there were lots of people affected by the disobedience of one man, and there are lots of people affected by the obedience of the one man. And the effects that are emphasized here are two different things. In verse 18, the result of the one trespass was condemnation. In verse 19, the result was that many were made sinners. Lots of sinners made as a consequence of Adam's sin. You know, we look at Adam and we say, yes, he's the father of the race. But he's the father of the fallen race in Romans 5. Not just the father of the race, the father of the fallen race. And Christ, of course, becomes the father in that sense, the federal head of the redeemed. In Romans 5, he is the father in the sense of federal head of the redeemed. So through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Again, we could emphasize this, but it's kind of a summary verse, and so we don't have to emphasize it as much as we might if these were the only verses we were talking about. Now, notice in verse 19 and verse 18, Adam's sin is called by two words that emphasize its active role. There were plenty of people who sinned by simply not serving God. They did not sin by actively disobeying a commandment. But trespass and disobedience are two words that emphasize that there was an actual commandment being broken. Now you also know, and we've emphasized this in verses 13 and 14, that from Adam to Moses, there were no additional commandments as such that were given to men, except for certain things that we find in Genesis 9. And so from in that period, men sinned, but not quite like Adam sinned. There may have been a wet paint sign, but did not add, do not touch. So when they touched the wet paint, they knew they were doing wrong, but they didn't have the command, so they weren't trespassing or disobeying. Now I realize sometimes wet paint's supposed to mean do not touch, but strictly speaking, they didn't have the do not touch added. when Moses came on with the law, then the do not touch was added. And of course, the Ten Commandments contain a lot of do not this and all and do this. Now, verse 20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law brought about an increase in Adam's sin. Interesting, isn't it? Adam sinned long before the law was given. As I understand the chronologies of Scripture, Adam sinned, what, about 4,000 or so B.C.? Even if you want to stretch it out another 500 years, I won't argue about it. You want to stretch it out 100,000 years, I'll argue about it. But 4,000 to 5,000 years before Christ, 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, Adam sinned. The law didn't come along for a couple of thousand years, 2,500 years or so, maybe even more. The law didn't come along for that long. So we can literally say that when the law came, Adam's trespass became worse. It became more obvious. It became more manifested. Adam's sin had already been committed. And yet somehow now its effects were more obvious. You know, it's hard to give a good analogy of that. But maybe the best one is what we have in school, the exam day. Now, I know people can have bad days and all that, but the exam day is when you find out how much you learned, or when other people find out how much you learned. You see, if you're a halfway decent student, you already know how much you learned. You already know if you went to the beach every day, as some do, and never did open your book, or never needed to open your book. You already know all those things, see? Now, the exam is added so that your failure to study becomes even worse. Or your studying becomes even better. The exam literally makes all that possible. Now, we can make a lot of statements, and the anti-grade groups in various universities have been making them for years. Exam doesn't mean you know anything or don't know anything. Well, there's a way in which that's true. All the exam does, assuming it's given under the right conditions, all it does is make obvious something that's already true. You know, like I say, of course, our examining procedures are less than perfect. The guy could have 104 fever the day he takes the exam and all those things. I understand that. God's examining procedures, however, don't suffer from that problem. And so, God's examining procedure is the law. Turn with me to Romans 7. We'll be saying more about this when we get to Romans 7. The law is literally God's exam. You see, man's nature is already there. How he feels about the Lord is already there. God already knows that, actually. But what does the law do? Well, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. You mean I didn't even have a slight tinge of conscience that I shouldn't covet? Not what it means. Of course I did. But now the law puts it down in black and white. You know, I really wasn't sure that I was supposed to read page 23 in the textbook? That's a fib I can kid myself about unless it's on an exam, see? When it's on an exam, then it becomes obvious. Uh-oh, I didn't do it. Now everybody's going to know. And even I have to face up to the fact I didn't do the assignment. See, the law does all that. Sin, verse 8. Romans 7, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin derives its power from the law. It makes itself manifest through the law. I mean, people who say there won't be any law breaking if there are no laws, that's obvious. Right? There won't be any criminal activity if we decide there's no criminals. That's right. That's all he's saying here. He's saying that when there's no law, there's still sinful activity, but it's not apparent. You take away laws, there's still certain activities that go on. There's no question about it. Romans 1 makes that very clear. And God still looks at that as horrible activity, but the law does several things. One is, it makes apparent to me what my nature is. Now, you might say that the law prods me to disobey it even more, And that may or may not be true. I'm not so sure it's true. See? I mean, I can remember the days before we had speed limits of 70 miles, or 55, excuse me, when we had any of the 70 ones. And I know how fast we drove. I went across Iowa at 100 miles an hour. It wasn't even illegal. And on those roads, it wasn't even dangerous. You see. Did the law make me speed to 100 miles an hour? No, it made me cut it down. When it became 70, we could only go at 75. See. So I'm not sure that we can argue that Paul is saying the law made me covet more, but it made it obvious to me that when I was coveting, that I was sinning. And before, I could lie to myself and say, well, this is okay. I couldn't lie all the way. I think Romans 1 teaches that. But when the law comes, I have to face reality. I am a sinner, you see. And Paul goes on and makes that point in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law. What's he mean? He doesn't mean he was spiritually alive, because the Bible teaches all men are born dead in sins. I had a feeling I was alive, you see. We'll say more about this when we get to Romans 7. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Boy, did I find out I was wrong. Excuses are gone. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. I don't know how it works in other people. And I know that sometimes that we can claim that certain laws make people want to break them, but I think more than that, Paul's point here in these verses is it makes me aware of my sin. Because there are also certain commandments that make me try to cut back a little bit, and I find out I really don't cut back very far. I have to face up to the reality of every misbehavior. So back to Romans 5. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law comes along, and Adam's trespass is now more obvious than ever. Now, you mean men never sinned before? Sure they did. You mean men never did any of these terrible things before? Sure they did. We have a whole history in Genesis of the things that they did, some of which they knew were wrong because a few commandments had been given, and some they were not that sure were wrong because the rest of the commandments had not been given. But I'll tell you this, once the commandments are given and it's clear what men are like, there's no question about it. Then it's obvious. And there's another effect it brings. Because just as the effect of Adam's sin is certain, so the effect of Christ's work is certain. So here it is. There's a bunch of people here. They're sinners because they sinned in Adam, and they have a sin nature they inherited from Adam, and they really don't care a bit for God. And we see them there and we say, you know, they're really bad folks. We're included, of course. But to some of them we say, but they grew up in a society where all that was allowed, so we don't look at them as quite as bad as this other group that grew up in a society where that was forbidden. See, that's kind of what it's saying. They're still sinners, but they didn't sin quite like Adam did because they didn't explicitly break a commandment. Now we say, well, what about God's grace? What about God's grace when God chooses to save a few here and a few here? Where is God's grace most manifested? By those where the sin is more manifested. God has chosen to save this particular person. Now, the more manifested it is that that person is a person that sins, that he really was under the curse of Adam, that he really did sin in Adam, and that his nature is really rotten to the core, then the more evidence God's grace is. Now, the very fact that that's the point being made is proved in chapter 6. But look here at 5:20. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I don't care how many commandments God put down there that men broke. The grace of God was sufficient to take care of it for those who are found in Christ. Isn't that what it's saying? And the more the sin increased, the more grace increased. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also might grace reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There isn't a sin committed by man that God can't save. There isn't a single sin. And no matter how much that law makes manifest what a horrible person he is, God chooses to save him. The grace of God is enough to cover it. Now, I know there are people running around who will say, boy, you say that, you'll say it's even better to be a big sinner because then you manifest the grace of God more, and that's exactly what Romans 6:1 answers. And that's exactly how it's phrased, which you won't hear about for another 3 weeks. But Romans 5 is talking about the fact that the law not only magnifies the evidence of man's nature, it magnifies the evidence of Christ's work. So the law, by telling men that they're wrong, shows them they're sinners, brings to light the fact that Adam's sin was so horrible, and then also manifests that the work of Christ was so grand and wonderful. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a passage that teaches absolutely and unmistakably that the work of Christ is effectual, it's for certain ones, and that it covers everything you can imagine. When God says, I'm going to save that person, there is absolutely nothing that can stand in his way. And you can write all the laws you want, and you can convict that person of every crime imaginable, and the fact of the matter is, if God wants to save him, God will. So where sin abounds, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bringing eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that even if God has some secret commandment down that he hasn't told you about, and someday he should tell you about it and you break all of it, that if you're found in Christ, you're still saved? That's what saves men, is the work of Christ. And there is no way that that can be nullified. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for what you've done for us in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to tell others about it. Cause us, Lord, to be careful to study your word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.